Morning, man. You know, Mike asked us, he said, are things getting back to normal for anybody? I'd say for me, even when I try to do normal things, they don't feel quite normal. Everything has some difference to it, some edge to it. That's challenging. If I were to give one word to the year 2020, I think it would be relentless. Just relentless. There just seems no end of new challenges that come up in 2020. So I congratulate you, man. Being here this morning, if this year's taught us anything, it's the value of simply being together with brothers in Christ. So I appreciate you guys waking up early, taking showers, most of you, and driving into the office, driving into the church to see us. When I was a much younger man, just having finished law school at the very beginnings of my career, I went through a season of disappointment with God. I'd suffered a series of events ranging from romantic failure, I'd lost the girl I thought I was going to marry, to economic uncertainty and professional struggle. I've told some of these stories before. But my primary complaint at that time was that it felt as if God had gone silent. I felt like God had left me right when I needed him most. Andrew Brunson spoke here at church a couple of months ago. Brunson served for over 20 years as a Presbyterian missionary in Turkey. He was arrested at the direction of Prime Minister Erdogan and held for 2 years in a Turkish prison. When he spoke to our congregation, he said that during that first year of his imprisonment, he felt betrayed and abandoned by God. At the very moment where he most needed God's presence, King David, our Bible's King David, related similar emotions in many of his psalms, but perhaps most poignantly in Psalm 13, where he wrote, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord, my overcome him and my adversaries, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken." How long? Hasn't that question been on our lips so many times in 2020? How long? Many of you have endured similar seasons where it felt like God went quiet at the very moment where you most wanted to hear. Perhaps you're feeling that absence this morning. In the biblical narrative, the period between the Old and the New Testaments was marked by silence from God. The intertestamental period stretches itself out over about four centuries, during which there was neither prophet nor inspired writer in Israel. It is difficult to appreciate the magnitude of the angel Gabriel's messages to Zechariah and to Mary without reflecting on the so-called quiet period between the Testaments. That's what many of the scholars call it, the quiet period. The Old Testament ends with God miraculously returning the Jewish people to the Promised Land after their Babylonian exile. They'd been there about 70 years. When they got back to the Promised Land, they were struggling to rebuild their city and the temple. There's a selfishness, there was infighting that delayed that effort. The very last words of the Old Testament came from the prophet Malachi, to whom God spoke, saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction." Those are the very last words of the Old Testament. Make a mental footnote of those words because you hear them again in a few minutes, but also reflect for a moment on how many issues in this world would be solved if simply that thing happened, if the hearts of fathers were turned toward their children and children toward their fathers. So much is broken in that relationship. You can view the sweep of Scripture largely as a relationship of fathers and their sons, and of course, ultimately between the father and the son. To say that the intertestamental period was quiet in no way suggests that there was a lack of historic significant historic events. In the four centuries preceding Christ, the Egyptian Empire was to ruin. The formed ancient civilization was tottering to ruin. In Greece, the old glory was passing away. Endless wars had sapped them of their national life. Rome, meanwhile, was on the ascendant, strengthening itself through interminable wars. As these empires rose and fell, Judea, that area of the world in which so much of the biblical narrative takes place, was almost perpetually occupied by these rotating ascendant powers. First by the Persians, then Alexander the Great, the Egyptians, Syrians, Maccabeans, and finally the Romans. The religious situation in Judea was not static between the Testaments. In fact, the return from Babylon marked a turning point in the spiritual history of the Jews. From that time onward, the lust of idolatry, which had marked their whole previous history, think of the Old Testament, so much of a fight against idolatry. By the time we get to the New Testament narrative, that vein of behavior seems to have disappeared. Amidst the persecutions of the Jews, many fled Judea and settled all around the Mediterranean, and they established synagogues in the various leading cities of the world. And that structure proved useful in the advance of Christianity later. In Judea, two political parties arose among the Jews. There were the patriotic Pharisees, who strove for purity and separation from the outside world, and the Sadducees, who were more secular-minded. They adopted a Greek way of thinking that embraced the here and now, rather than reflecting on the eternal. 20 or so years before Jesus' birth, Herod renovated and expanded the humble temple that the returning Babylonian exiles had built in Jerusalem. So all of those events that took place between the Testaments set the stage for Jesus' ministry. A lot of the things I just described, you can probably slot in your mind. Okay, I see where that played out while Jesus was on earth. But in summary, in the centuries between the reigns of David and Solomon, the once proud nation of Israel had been repeatedly divided, conquered, and dispersed. On the eve of Christ's birth, the land was occupied by a foreign power, and the people were divided against each other. For many Jews, the Old Testament prophecies of an enduring Davidic kingdom became less a source of hope than a national myth. Then, suddenly, the quiet was broken when the angel Gabriel appeared to a priest in the temple. Luke begins by providing a verifiable timeline, the vision of Adaja, a wife of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So these real people and actual events mark Luke's writing as a history rather than a myth. What has happened many times in biblical history, God sent his messenger to a couple who were struggling with infertility. The Greek term no children is used of Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, and Samson's mother. Well advanced in years, that phrase that's used of Elizabeth and Zechariah is used of Sarah in the book of Genesis. The mention of Zechariah and Elizabeth's childlessness and their being past childbearing age points to the human impossibility of the coming events, and it heightens the miraculous character of God's intervention in their son's birth. Luke says of this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. This was a faithful couple, a couple who knew God's word and ordered their lives accordingly. Like so many couples then and now, their barrenness, their inability to have a child, was a source of deep grief. They prayed for a child, and there probably came a time when they were simply too old, and they probably stopped. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Men, never give up in your prayer. God tells us repeatedly to persist in our prayers. Persistent prayer, even in the face of seeming impossibility, is the mark of faithful men. Not only was Zechariah to have a son, but the angel says that he is to have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his son's birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now remember those last words of Malachi in the Old Testament. Zechariah was a priest who knew the scriptures. He would have been familiar with those words from Malachi. He'd have known exactly what the angel Gabriel was announcing to him. Not merely was Zechariah going to have a son, he was going to have the long-awaited son for whom the Jewish people had been waiting for 400 years. Zechariah, no doubt his heart had been broken by disobedience. How will I know this for certain? No doubt his heart had been broken by disappointed hope many times in the past, and he didn't want to hope again unless he knew for certain that this magnificent news was true. So the angel granted his wish for a sign, but it came in the form of a rebuke for his doubt. Zechariah would be unable to speak until John was born. It was a gentle rebuke. Meanwhile, Elizabeth became pregnant, as promised. She went into seclusion, apparently to reflect and prepare, and Luke relates her thoughts in verse 25. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. After a lifetime of waiting, praying, and walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, God lavished his blessings on this woman's late years. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent Gabriel on another mission, this time to the town of Nazareth. The recipient of Gabriel's message was Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal was similar to our concept of engagement, but it was more binding. To end a betrothal required a divorce. The primary distinction between a betrothal and marriage was consummation. Mary was still a virgin. In fact, most scholars said in chapter 1, the angel said, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." Mary was perplexed and speaks words such as this. So the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Such strong words at the end of such a period of silence. Mary's initial response is more pragmatic than theological. She asks, "How can this be? Because I'm a virgin." Gabriel responds, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." For some reason, many modern Christians reject the notion of the virgin birth, as if somehow in the whole sweep of miraculous things in Scripture, a virgin birth is just a bridge too far. But Luke's words make it clear not only that Mary was a virgin, but that her virginity was an essential part of God's plan. Jesus' father was God. Therefore, the child was not tainted with the sin of Adam, and he would be called Holy, the Son of God. The Roman Catholic Church has ascribed to Mary certain things that the Bible does not, such as her own immaculate conception, or virgin birth, her sinlessness, and her ascension into heaven. And we Protestants have rightly criticized such beliefs, but perhaps we've also reacted to excess by utterly de-emphasizing Mary's role. She was a significant figure in the life of Christ. In addition to raising Jesus, she prompted his first miracle at the wedding at Cana and appeared at various points in his ministry. And while on the cross, Jesus instructed his disciple John to take care of her. It's a notable thing. What I find most notable, though, about Mary is the character she displays here in the first chapter of Luke, where she exhibits simple, unquestioning obedience. Despite the scandal that would ensue from an apparently illegitimate pregnancy, she simply said, "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." Are any of us that accepting of the circumstances that come upon us? "Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And so this tumultuous intertestamental period that saw the rise and fall of great empires concluded with and was overwhelmed by messages of new life and hope sent to humble people in a remote corner of the world. Zechariah was not the high priest. He was one of about 18,000 ordinary priests. He wasn't chosen to enter the temple because of his status. He was chosen by lot. He wasn't chosen to enter. In fact, in all likelihood, this is the first and last time he ever went into those inner rooms of the temple. Elizabeth was a woman viewed as a disgrace because of her childlessness, which others assumed was due to some sin or deficiency in Elizabeth. Mary was a young girl from an unknown family in a tiny hamlet that was scorned by other Judeans. But this is how God works. He chooses unlikely people from unlikely places. He He takes seemingly impossible circumstances and redeems them so that there is no mistake that it is God who is accomplishing his work. Just as God had done with the unlikely to provide sons to mothers, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Samson, God would not only provide sons to mothers for whom sons should have been impossible, but he would preserve and advance his kingdom through those same unlikely sons. In 2 Samuel 7:13, God had said to the young King David, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." After centuries of defeat and discouragement and occupation, the promise had receded into myth until Gabriel brought his messages to this small and unlikely audience. Now, I begin my talk by referring to my season of disappointment with God, when I felt that God had gone quiet when I needed him most. I draw an imperfect analogy between that time of perceived quiet in my life and the intertestamental period when God seemed to go quiet toward his people. So how did I get out of that funk? How did I recover my experience of God's closeness? Well, I did what Andrew Brunson did, what King David did, what Zechariah and Elizabeth did. I pressed in through prayer and the study of God's word. Despite my lack of feeling, I continued to pray in faith that God still heard me. Despite the fact that my eyes seemed to pass over the words of the Bible with little effect, I continued to study the Bible because I knew that God was speaking and always speaks through his word. King David was a man of prayer. His prayers populate the book of Psalms. It's essentially a record of his prayer. It's the longest book in the Bible. And in those prayers, he frequently expressed his adoration for the word of God, as he did in Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes." Elizabeth and Zechariah were able to walk blamelessly in God's commandments and requirements of God because they knew his word. Gabriel said that God was giving them a son because their petitions had been heard. These were people of the study of the word of God and of prayer. Andrew Brunson asserts that he survived prison because he pressed into God despite the absence of feeling through structured prayer and his reading of a few Bible verses in a pamphlet that his guards mistakenly allowed him to keep even when he couldn't access a Bible. God was quiet between the Testaments insofar as there was no new inspired word or prophet, but his existing written word continued to speak. His word contained the promises that fueled the hope of his faithful remnant. His word contained the law that maintained a people who were separate and distinct from the world at large. His word contained the prophecies that the coming Messiah would fulfill. Just as God's word continued to speak even during that quiet period between the Testaments, his word continues to speak today, even when it may feel like he's distant. Now, my early season of disappointment and perceived distance from God was not my last. This has been a hard year for many of us, and I've not escaped the stress of 2020. I'm going through another work situation right now that has me tossing and turning through the night. The year's difficulties began with the parenting challenges that I've talked to you guys about a lot. They continued with the COVID shutdown and the consequent impact on my law practice. It accelerated with the political unrest and overall sense of rancor that infects our country today. That's exhausting. Things took another turn on Tuesday when my wife called to say that our beloved 10-year-old golden retriever was very sick. She wanted me to call the vet because she was too distraught to make any rational decisions. So I called the vet, and he confronted me with the choice of incurring the cost of an expensive surgery or putting our dog down. If you've never loved a good dog, you can at least appreciate having to make a decision that could break your wife's heart. It was a hard moment. Not knowing if we'd see our dog again, surgery. We left the veterinary surgeon not knowing if we'd see our dog again. We had to drive straight to pick up my 14-year-old daughter at school, and when she came out of the building, she saw us together and immediately knew something was wrong. That was not the normal setup. So she said, "What's wrong? What's happening?" So we told her. She just sobbed. She said, "She's my best friend." All the while, we knew that we were going to have to give the news to my son, Will. we think of Lucy as Will's dog. When he was with us, she slept with him every night, and she was often his best and only friend. So we had to tell him on Zoom, and they're just big tears just coming down his face. Well, I will say on my own behalf that I was pretty calm, cool, and collected last Tuesday when all this happened. You know, I step out of teaching you guys last Tuesday, and that's what I stepped into. But I know that as the husband and father, I have the burden of being a stabilizing influence in my family. So I was trying to be that. But I will tell you, I was having an inner dialogue with God, especially while I was driving that car from my daughter's school home with both my wife and daughter crying. And it went something like, really, God? Now? On top of everything else, you're going to take my dog? Can we please have some relief? But on the outside, I was calm, cool. I was the comforter. When we got home, I was still in my work clothes, and I took off my pants, and I put them on a hanger, and I hung it on the closet, and that was the last few ounces, and the closet snapped, broke, and just dumped everything on the floor. After all of my accumulated stresses, it was a broken closet rack that finally pushed me over the edge. If you've ever thought to yourself, I bet Steve Peterson is way too spiritually mature to go on an unhinged, profane rant in his own home, you would be wrong. I fixed my closet this weekend. Lucy survived her surgery. She is with us now, although we're waiting for biopsies. It's quite possible that she had splenetic cancer that's spread to the liver, and that will only have 2 or 3 months. It's also possible it's benign and we'll get 2 or 3 years, so we're waiting on that news. But we're grateful for a little more time, so that Will can see her again. And please don't for a moment think that I'm comparing a sick dog or a broken closet to whatever trials you might be facing. Elders, until that last few you can identify with carrying the weight of the world on your shoulders, until that last few ounces of stress finally forces you to drop the load. My point is that life circumstances can sometimes convince us that God is silent or that he is distant, and so we start trying to carry the load alone. The point will come when we can't carry it anymore, but it is not in God's character to be silent or distant. We sometimes struggle to hear him, and we may feel distant from him, but he has not moved, and he has not ceased speaking. It is in seasons like these that I understand why I describe my relationship with Jesus as a faith. I press in through prayer and study, not because I feel like it, but because I believe. An expectation of perpetual emotional uplift and pleasant circumstances will cripple your spiritual walk. And a lot of people live in the pursuit of that alone. The effective Christian walk involves a decision to live our lives as though God and his promises are real, irrespective of the current circumstances that we're experiencing. Emotional uplifts and pleasant circumstances come and go, but they should not be the basis on which we seek God. We seek God because he is, and because he is worthy, and because our eternal hope is in him. There is reward for a life of persistent faith, and we can look forward to the occasional reward of God's blessing on this earth, such as the blessings he gave to Elizabeth and Zechariah when he delivered a son in their old age. Even more, however, we can look forward to the certain reward of an eternity with God, in which we will reside in his perfect love, no longer seeing him in a mirror dimly, but face to face, no longer knowing in part, but knowing fully. That certain hope exists because of the fulfilled promises that Gabriel announced to Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1. So the stage is set. My nugget this morning is this: press in toward God, even when he seems distant. Don't mistake pressing in for performing to earn God's favor. That's not the same thing. To press in looks more like placing yourself in the presence of a cherished friend. Make prayer and Bible study a regular part of your day, as essential and automatic as eating and sleeping. The prophet Hosea phrased it poetically in Hosea 6:3. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. And with that, we can go to the tables.